All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. And as you know, we're continuing to work our way through the book of 2 Peter. Next week, if you show up and nobody's here, you're going to think you missed the rapture. So I believe next week is spring break, and it harmonizes with the Chafer Conference that Earl was just praying for a minute ago, which is located at nearby West Houston Bible Church. And if you can't make it, they're very good with all their live streaming and archiving. And I think I'm actually supposed to speak at it on Tuesday morning, if I remember right, late morning. But other than that, all the speakers will be dealing with the subject of worship. So what we've done here in 2 Peter, and by the way, Peter writes this book to warn his audience of false teachers that are coming. So the first thing he's told his audience to do is to pursue maturity. Because the false teachers, chapter 2, verse 14, prey, P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y, prey on the unstable. So the best antidote for resisting false teaching is to become a mature, growing Christian. If you're not unstable anymore, then it's difficult for the false teachers to sort of pick you off. And so chapter 1, the whole emphasis on it was a call to growth. And we spent a lot of time working our way through chapter 1, and we finished chapter 1 the last time I was with you. I want to thank Jim, of course, for teaching last week. I trust you all enjoyed Jim's ministry. You guys give Jim a thumbs up? They're all up. Look at that. Of course, it should be a thumbs up for the Lord, right? So chapter 1 is grow. Chapter 2 is now the characteristics of false teachers. So it's in chapter 2 that you get really one of the strongest articulations of what a false teacher is like. Probably in the whole Bible. So we're moving now into chapter 2, which deals with the characteristics of false teachers. What are false teachers like? What are their attributes? How do they operate? What is their methods? All of it's there in chapter 2. So here is an outline of chapter 2. It's got at least six parts to it. Their predicted arrival, their devices, their doom, their depravity, their emptiness, and their regression. And don't panic, we're not going to do all of that tonight. But the first thing you see there in verse 1 is the fact that Peter predicts their coming. So notice what Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But false prophets also arose amongst the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So the first thing we see here about false teachers is Peter says they're coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And if you look there at verse 1, he says, just as there were false teachers among the people, there will be false teachers among you. So there is no doubt that there were false teachers among the Jews in the Old Testament. Peter is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's reminding them of the false teachers that were rampant all over the land of Israel in Old Testament times. For example, just prior to the Babylonian captivity in the book of Jeremiah, there were a bunch of people running around claiming to have had a word from the Lord, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. So they were saying, don't worry about all these prophecies about gloom and doom and the captivity. It's not going to happen. And Jeremiah 23, verse 16 says of these false teachers, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the Lord. And around the same period of time, Ezekiel is dealing with false teachers as well, who were saying the same thing. They were saying, you know, we're just here in captivity for a few days and we're going to go right back to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is trying to explain that that's not true. We're going to be here for 70 years. So in that context, Ezekiel 13 verse 3 says, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Verse 6 says, they see falsehood and lying divination who are saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Do you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? So there were, all the way through the Old Testament, tons of false teachers. Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 13 is bringing, you know, those would be examples you could cite of such false teachers. And Peter says, just as there were false teachers amongst the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, there will be false teachers among you. He doesn't say there might be false teachers among you. There's an 85% chance there's going to be false teachers among you, kind of like the weather report, 85% chance of rain. You know, maybe they're going to come. He basically says categorically they're going to come. It's a promise from God. And the false teachers will be in the church, just as there were false teachers amongst the nation of Israel. And what exactly are these false teachers going to do? You keep looking there at verse 1, and it says, who will secretly, you should probably underline the word secretly, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So the false teachers, we're told here, as Peter predicts their arrival, are going to sort of operate in a clandestine manner. They're not going to come in with neon signs flashing saying, false teacher here. They're going to look like you. They're going to carry their Bibles just like you carry them. They're going to use all the Christianese vocabulary that you use, but they're going to be slightly off on things that they're saying. And of course, the book of Jude is an explanation of how Peter's prophecies came to pass within 5 to 6 years. Jude, our Lord's half-brother, says, for certain men not will come, but they have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, when he summoned the elders at the church at Ephesus and began to speak to them towards the end of his third missionary journey, taught the same truth about how false teachers would come in a secret, clandestine way. Paul there says in Acts 20, beginning in verse 29, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves might come in among you." No, he says they will come in among you, "not sparing the flock." And then he says this, and keep in mind he's speaking to the elders. He's speaking to church leaders. So just because someone has the title of an elder does not mean that they are somehow impervious to deception and somehow impervious to spreading false doctrine. That's why when Earl was talking about earlier that the elder nomination process, that really becomes a big deal in a church like ours, because it's very easy for people to slip through the cracks and use that position to teach things that aren't in the Bible. In fact, I can think of some examples where that's happened in different churches, and it's a tragic thing. And we're always shocked when it happens, but Paul himself said, "Also from among yourselves." Now, when he says "from among yourselves," who is he speaking to? Speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And I think that probably put the fear of God into them more than anything else Paul said, because he's pointing at them and he's saying, even some of you in this leadership role, this leadership circle, false teachers will come in from among you and they'll speak perverse things. And they do it because they're trying to fulfill some kind of human agenda, in this case, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Kind of sounds like Paul's serious about this topic. He's talking about it night and day. You know, people get upset because I preach sometimes beyond 12:30. I mean, what if Paul was your pastor? Night and day. And then he says, "I've been talking to you about this for 3 years. That's a long sermon series, 3 years. So that's almost as long as our Revelation series right there. And then he says, "I did it to the point of emotion, to the point where I was crying about it." Because there is a mindset that once you get into the pulpit, you should never divulge any type of human emotion or human weakness. Paul obviously didn't believe that because he felt so strongly about it. He emoted about it to the point of tears night and day for 3 years. And what is he warning him about? He's saying some of you are going to rise up from within and become false teachers. And so this is exactly what Peter is talking about, where he talks about there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly, that's why I'm showing you these other passages, secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, when I first got to Dallas Seminary, one of my heroes in the faith was John Walvoord. And John Walvoord passed away while I was there. I didn't really have much of a chance to sit under him personally. But he would speak in chapel. And by the time I got there, his health was in such decline, they would only let him speak for around 8 minutes. That's all he could do in terms of energy-wise. And they used to kind of wheel him out there, you know, in a wheelchair and put him on the stage. And he was always one of the speakers in chapel early on in the semester. So he would speak usually in early August or mid-August, right in that time period. And I was always sitting right there in the front row because I wanted to hear everything he said, because he was a hero of mine. And I always wanted to know what he was going to talk about. Because when someone gets to the end of their life, they really start to spill their guts. And the things that are most important to them start to come out. And I thought he was going to talk about the things that he was known for, you know, Bible prophecy, premillennialism, the pre-trib rapture, all of that stuff. That's what I thought he was going to talk about, but he did not talk about any of that during the 8 minutes he had. He was talking about false teachers all of the time. Every time he talked, it was a warning about false teachers and how seminaries become corrupted and how they go liberal and how he spent a lot of his life as the president of Dallas Seminary wondering why is it that every single school we found in Christianity somehow goes south. I think Sydney and I were talking about that a little earlier. And it bothered him that whether it's Harvard, Yale, Princeton, they all go liberal. And why is that? And so he had basically given himself to a study of the history of schools and why they move away from their roots. And he says the pattern is always the same. What happens is you get a faculty member in there who starts to say things that don't sound exactly right. Paul here talks about speaking perverse things. They may not be 100% perverse, but they start to kind of sound a chord that is discordant or non-harmonious. And instead of confronting that faculty member, everybody just kind of ignores it or makes excuses for it. Him. And that false doctrine affects another faculty member, affects another faculty member, affects another faculty member. And he says this happens over and over and over and over again in every single school he's ever studied as to why they become liberal over the course of time. And he says it's related to a weak president who does not see his role as implementing doctrinal oversight. The president becomes a fundraiser or something like that, but they don't really have any real policing power over the faculty. And he says it's usually the second to the third generation where this happens. So a faculty member comes in, sounds odd, and at the same time you have a weak president that does not confront that faculty member. And he says this is how it happens over and over and over again, how schools become liberal. And it fits with what Peter is warning about here, how false teachers will rise up from within, and they're not going to come in with neon signs and lights saying false teaching here. They're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. So John Walvoord, this was before Dallas Seminary got its accreditation. And I think accreditation has hurt a lot of schools because it takes the power away from the president to get rid of people that you need to get rid of. And essentially, he would, during those years, make faculty members write papers to him if he thought they were teaching something that was a little off. So even my professor, Elliot Johnson, told me a story of how he was teaching the rapture in Matthew 24, which is really not the historic position of Dallas Seminary. It's not our position here at Sugarland Bible Church. We believe in the rapture. We don't think it's in Matthew 24, but Elliot Johnson started teaching this, and Walvoord made him basically write a paper and submit a paper to him explaining his view. And then finally Walvoord agreed to let him teach this. I mean, that is an issue. It's probably not the biggest issue out there, as long as he gave room to the other positions. But John Walvoord took his position as president of that school very seriously. And that's what really kept that place on the straight and narrow for a long time. And so we need to be basically that vigilant, not becoming Pharisees about it, but we need to be that vigilant here at Sugarland Bible Church concerning who's teaching, what are they teaching. You know, when people want to teach here different things, you know, we have them submit a curriculum to us as the elders where we can look over it. And then you have to be vigilant as God's people because you're nominating elders. And you don't nominate someone whose doctrine, you know, is sketchy in any way, shape, or form. Or Sugarland Bible Church will just go the way of all the other churches and all the other schools. It'll just move in a very liberal direction over time. And it's all related to these false teachers rising up from within, which is what Jude warns about. It's what Paul to the church at Ephesus or the elders at Ephesus is warning about. And it's what Peter is warning about, how they are going to secretly, once they come, introduce destructive heresies. Now, notice also the word destructive. One of the things to understand about false teaching is it's destructive. Here we are talking about the coronavirus. Everybody knows about the coronavirus. All the news wants to talk about is the coronavirus. And so we getting all this information about public service type things, about wash your hands and lather them up and leave the soap on there for 20 seconds because that's when the germs are killed, and don't just throw some soap on there and put it under the water because you need 20 seconds for the... You guys hearing all this stuff that I'm hearing? Wash your hands, in other words, is what they're saying. And so we all get the coronavirus. We all get what destructive viruses are like. The problem is we don't really see false doctrine as that big a deal. But Peter uses the word destructive. Just as the coronavirus is destructive to a physical body, false doctrine coming into the church is destructive to a spiritual body. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, false doctrine is analogized to gangrene. It's called gangrene, which is a real physical issue. Some of the Bible translations there call it cancer. Now, we all understand cancer because we even have victims of cancer in our own flock. We have right in this area some of the biggest and most well-known cancer treatment facilities probably in the whole world. So everybody understands what cancer is. Everybody understands that cancer is destructive to one's body. And that's what false teaching is analogized to in 2 Timothy 2:17. It's analogized to gangrene. And sometimes that word gangrene is translated as cancer. It says over there, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So false doctrine is destructive to one's spiritual life, just as gangrene or cancer is destructive to one's physical life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, it says of false teaching, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. The word upset there is overturned. The faith of some has been overturned because of false doctrine. In fact, that word overturned is the exact same word in Greek used in John 2, verse 15, of Jesus going into the temple. And remember, he found the money changers in the temple. And he started to, you remember the story? He started to take their tables and he overturned them. That's the same word that's used here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, concerning how false doctrine literally overturns the faith of some people. I'm not necessarily saying they lose their salvation, but it will completely dismantle someone's maturity in Christ, growth in Christ. It'll convince them of a lot of things that God has never said to them or about them. And so we need to pay attention to what Peter is saying here, going back to 2 Peter 2, about the destructive nature of false doctrine. 2 Timothy, I think it might also be 1 Timothy, also uses the expression shipwreck, describing false doctrine. And I just was channel surfing and I was watching the Titanic, the movie The Titanic, and my goodness, what a movie that is. You talk about a shipwreck, you talk about the loss of life and property and relationships and the total destruction that that caused. That's what false doctrine is analogized to. It's a shipwreck. It's like the Titanic going down. And so I think we kind of read these things and kind of skirt over them, but Peter is using the word destructive for a reason. So he's predicting that these false teachers are coming. Just as there were false teachers among you in Old Testament times, they will be among you again. They're coming in secretly or clandestinely, and they're going to introduce destructive concepts. And he moves away from their predicted arrival, and now he begins to talk about their devices. How exactly are they going to operate? What are they going to do? And there's about, I don't know, five things here to talk about. Continuing on with verse 1, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So, in terms of the devices of the false teachers, the first thing that characterizes them is just that, false teaching. That's why they're called false teachers. To the point where they will even deny the master who bought them. They will even deny the what we celebrated at communion this last Sunday. The bodily atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus having received in his physical body the wrath of a holy God that belongs on us. Even that basic teaching in Christianity they will deny. And this is related to Gnosticism. The false teachers that Peter is speaking of are the Gnostics that were coming. And the Gnostics basically taught dualism. They taught that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. Now, did God ever say that? No, because when God created everything physical, what did he say in Genesis 1:31? He didn't just say it's good, but it's what? It's very good. So if you believe that the physical world is bad, then what started to get injured in your doctrine is the doctrine of the first coming of Christ. Because if the physical world is bad, then God could not have come in a body. And so what developed as a result of this is this belief called docetism, which comes from the Greek verb dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the Gnostics that Peter is warning about came on the scene and they said, you know, Jesus really didn't have a body. It just looked like it or seemed like it. And when you understand this, it helps to make sense of a lot of the things that you find in the New Testament. Like 1 John 4:2 and 3, which says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, and that already now is in the world. Why would John say the spirit of the Antichrist are those who deny Jesus as coming in the flesh? Because 1 John is dealing with Gnosticism that's on the horizon. And the Gnostics taught dualism. The spiritual world is good. The physical world is bad. So if the physical world is bad, Jesus really didn't have a body. It just seemed like it. Docetism, dokeo. And that's why when you go through John's writings, there's so much in there about how we touched Jesus and how Thomas touched his wounds and we felt him. And why does John keep rehearsing all of this information? It's in contradistinction to the Gnostics who were denying that Jesus actually came in a body. And so, since the Gnostics were coming, Peter is saying, once they show up, they're going to not only deny that Jesus came in a body, but they're going to basically deny that he was your atonement. That his body absorbed the wrath of a holy God the Father in our place, sometimes called the vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they're going to deny he's coming back in a body. Because if the physical world is bad, not only did he not come in a body the first time, but he's not even coming back in a body. And that's why you find statements as follows. Just flip over a chapter to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, describing the doctrine of these coming false teachers, where is the promise of his, that's Jesus, coming? What doctrine are they attacking there? They're attacking the second coming of Christ. Just like the Gnostics are going to come, chapter 2, verse 1, and they're going to attack the first coming of Christ. So we believe that Jesus came into this world in a body. Had he not come into this world, he wasn't just a spiritual being, he was in a physical body. And had that not happened, he could not have absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place, in his body. And not only did he come in a body 2,000 years ago, but he's coming back in a what? A body. In fact, Zechariah 14, verse 4 says his feet. Now, aren't feet part of a body? Can I get an amen there? Amen. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, we're told in that prophecy, Zechariah 14, verse 4, is going to split, you know, east from west. So that's the Christian teaching. He came in a body and he's coming back in a body. And it's interesting that the Gnostics denied that right out of the gate. And Peter is warning about these coming Gnostics who are going to deny that. And the reason they denied those two things is because of their presupposition or their pre-understanding of Gnostic dualism. That the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. If that's what you believe, it's going to tamper with all kinds of doctrines in your Christian walk, not the least of which is the bodily atonement of Jesus, first coming, and the bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth, second coming. And Peter continues on here in verse 1, and he says, in the process, watch this now, they are going to bring swift destruction upon themselves. So they're not, these false teachers are not just going to be destroyed, but they're going to be destroyed fast. They're going to be destroyed swiftly. In fact, last Sunday, as we were in Revelation 22, we were talking about those passages which say Jesus' coming is near, it's at hand, it's quickly. And the word translated quickly is takos. And a lot of people thought I was talking about lunch at the Mexican phone company, Taco Bell. I got that joke from somebody else, so don't blame me for that one. But takos is where we get the word tachometer, which means speed. And I was trying to explain last Sunday that that word is used as an adverb in Revelation 22. an adverb modifies a verb. So when it talks about Jesus coming back quickly, what it's saying is when he comes back, it's going to be rapid fire. It's going to be so fast. It's going to be so fast that there's not going to be time to repent, in other words. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because once you move into the second advent, at the end of the tribulation period, it's analogized to lightning. It's going to happen so fast, it's going to happen so quickly, that there's not going to be time for repentance. So any repentance you want to do, you need to do that on this side of that event. And that's that word takos that communicated that, and the same word here is used to describe the destruction of these false teachers. I mean, not only are they going to be destroyed, but once God moves his hand of destruction upon them, it's going to happen very, very quickly. So Peter's point is, yeah, these false teachers are going to introduce gangrene and they're going to introduce cancer into the body of Christ, which is just as harmful to one's spiritual being as gangrene or cancer is to one's physical well-being. But Peter says, don't worry about it. They're not getting away with anything. Their destruction is going to happen very, very fast, quickly. An adverb. It's like when you're at the gas station putting gas in your car and you put in your credit card and it says, remove the credit card quickly. It's speaking of the speed at which you're to pull that credit card out. That, in essence, is what the coming of Christ is like. And that, in essence, is what the destruction of these false teachers is like. Once it comes, it's going to be very, very swift. So sometimes, you know, we watch so-called Christian television and we see all these kind of charlatans ripping people off, telling people lies, and we get upset about it, but we forget that once God moves his hand of destruction on these people, it's going to be very, very fast and sudden. And when you understand that, you start to understand that false teachers are actually people that you need to pity and pray for, because they don't have any idea what's coming. So God keeps a record of false teaching and teachers specifically. In fact, the harshest words Jesus ever spoke. And Jesus was gracious and compassionate to everybody, including tax gatherers and prostitutes. But when Jesus spoke really harsh words, typically he spoke them against the false teachers of his day, which would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you want to know what God thinks about false teaching, people that are misleading people through wrong doctrine, read Matthew 23 sometime. I mean, I have a red letter edition of the Bible. And not only is the whole thing in red, but I kind of think it's in red because Jesus was really mad. And he sure looks mad to me. I mean, this is the sweet Jesus that says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's not what he's saying in Matthew 23. I mean, it's just one harsh vindictive after another, and it's aimed at false teachers. This is why the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1, says, let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher incurs the what? Stricter judgment. Because let me tell you something about teaching. Teaching is a wonderful thing. But at the same time, with the tremendous privilege that comes with being a teacher, the same ability to influence the thinking of people is what teaching is. Not only can you move them in the correct direction, but with the ability comes the capacity to move them where? In the false direction. So a teacher that's a blessing one Sunday, moving people in their thinking in the correct direction, can end up using that same gifting to move people in the wrong direction the next Sunday. And so that's why the teacher is always held to a higher accountability, and that's why James chapter 3 verse 1 says what it says, and that's why when judgment comes, the judgment is going to come very fast on these false teachers. I believe, and I'll have more of a chance to get into this in the subsequent weeks in this chapter, but I believe that these false teachers are unbelievers that are described here. There's two audiences. Peter's original audience is to save people. We talked about that, I think, in our first one or two lessons together. But the false teachers coming in that he is predicting that are coming, they are actually unbelievers. I have a chart towards the end of this chapter that tries to defend that. But it says, for example, in verse 17, things like blackness and darkness has been reserved for them. It would be better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness. I mean, there's just a lot of statements that are made that really don't fit someone that's regenerated. So I think he's dealing with unsaved people. Now, don't get me wrong. A believer can teach false doctrine. Peter knew all about it. Because in Matthew 16, about three decades earlier, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter coughed up the correct answer. And then in the next breath, he tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. And Jesus said, "Get behind me who? Satan." So clearly a Christian, unintentionally or through wrong motives, can teach false things. But having said all that, I don't think that's who Peter is dealing with here. I think he's talking about tares amongst the wheat, unbelievers coming into God's believing flock that look like believers, that gain ascendancy in the church, and they begin to introduce destructive heresies. So more on that later. But notice something very, very interesting here. This escapes a lot of commentators. It says these false teachers will deny the master who bought them. So if my thesis is correct and these false teachers are unbelievers, why does it say that they will deny the master who bought them? Well, the answer to that question is what we call universal atonement. Jesus' death is for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 2 and verse 2 talks about how the death of Christ, John says, is not for us, but is for the whole world. So the death of Christ is even for the false teachers. Now, they don't become saved until they trust in Christ, but the death of Christ is for them as well. So what we teach here is not limited atonement. Jesus only died for the believers. We believe he died for the whole world. The whole world is savable. But people don't become saved. They're savable, but they don't become saved until they trust in the work of the Savior. But every human being is savable. And there's a lot of passages that you can use that authoritatively teach unlimited atonement, not the least of which is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," 1 John 2, verse 2, "He died for the whole world," etc. But you'll also see it right here in verse 1, where it talks about these false teachers that are coming, denying the master, notice what it says, who bought them. In other words, Christ's death was for them also. Now, of course, they're not saved until they trust in Christ, but they're savable. And if I'm right on this, that these false teachers are unbelievers, then that becomes a very strong passage for unlimited atonement. And you say, well, who cares about limited atonement, unlimited atonement? Why do you keep boring us with all this theology? This is all a bunch of pie-in-the-sky stuff. You spend too much time reading books. Here's the reality. If you believe in limited atonement, you know what I mean by limited atonement? It's basically what you have in Calvinism. Five-point Calvinism. It's what the late R.C. Sproul taught. You can go to R.C. Sproul's website and you could see his treatment on it. He says every consistent Calvinist, and I know there's a lot of people out there that will adjust their theology and say, well, I'm really a four-point Calvinist and not a five-point Calvinist. But R.C. Sproul says if you're consistent with Calvinism, you'll end up with limited atonement. Meaning that Jesus only died for the Christian. He only died for the believer. That's called limited atonement. He did not die for the world. He only died for the elect. We don't teach that here. We think Jesus died for everybody. And the reason this becomes a big deal is it controls how you share the gospel with the lost. Now, look at this quote here from Jay Adams in his book, Competent to Counsel, page 70. I might add this, I have a very high opinion of Jay Adams. Jay Adams, in that book, brought into the body of Christ basically what Whitcomb and Morris did with creationism. Whitcomb and Morris said, we're going to defend origins from the Bible by itself. And let's interpret the findings of the scientific world in harmony with the Bible. Around that same period of time, Jay Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel, dealing with counseling ministry. And he's trying to tell people that you as an elder or as a pastor are competent to counsel people from the Bible. You know, it's a belief called the sufficiency of the Scripture. And a lot of places don't follow this. They basically say, well, if you're having emotional problems or psychological problems, then you don't really want a pastor using his Bible to talk to you. You need to go off to someone who's got the PhD and knows the secret knowledge, meaning personality theory and Carl Jung and Freud and Skinner. By the way, Carl Jung had a spirit guide. Did you know that? Carl Jung's spirit guide was named Philemon. Carl Jung was talking to demons. That's where modern day psychology, a lot of it comes from. And there's a school of thought that basically says the Bible is not alone sufficient to counsel people. You've got to sit under somebody that has all of this knowledge of all of these other extra biblical disciplines. Now, don't get me wrong, if you have some kind of physical problem like a broken arm, I don't think the Bible's going to help you with that. But where the Bible claims authority over something, like the realm of the soul, that's what psychology is. It comes from the Greek word psyche, meaning soul, the study of the soul, the ailments of the soul. Assuming it's not some kind of physical issue, like my cousin, for example, was suicidal as a young man because of chemical issues and things like that. That's more of a physical issue, not a soul issue. But when it comes to the issues of the soul, anxiety, bitterness, low self-image, what psychologists call dysfunctional family relationships, let me tell you something. You're not going to get a better counseling than this book right here. This book will address every one of those issues if you let it. Just like it addresses the issue of origins. If you're more interested in what Darwin thought than the Bible, then that approach won't appeal to you. But Morris and Whitcomb came alongside and talked about the sufficiency of the Scripture in the area of origins, and that's what Jay Adams did. That's what his book means, competent to counsel. if you become proficient in the Bible, you are competent to counsel people. And he's trying to bring back the sufficiency of the scripture in the area of counseling. So all of that to say, I have a very high opinion of Jay Adams. But here's the thing to understand about Jay Adams. Jay Adams was a five-point Calvinist. And it comes out in his book, Competent to Counsel. He says on page 70, but as counselors, as Christians are obligated to present the claims of Christ, they must present the good news that Jesus died on the cross in the place of his own, not the world, his own, that he bore the guilt and suffered the penalty for their sins. He died that all whom the Father had given him might come unto him and have everlasting life. However, as a Reformed Christian, five-point Calvinist, as a Reformed Christian, this writer, Jay Adams, in other words, believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him. For they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died. Now, this is not hearsay. This is not mishearing a lecture. This is something he says in his book, page 70. You can look it up for yourself. Obviously, the capitalization and the emboldening and underlining there is something I added, but the words are there. And that's the reason why this unlimited atonement idea is a big deal, because it shapes your confidence in how you present the gospel to the lost. If you're wrapped up in five-point Calvinism and limited atonement, it's going to short-circuit your evangelism. Because you don't think you can authoritatively go up to any unbeliever and tell them that Christ died for them. Jay Adams didn't think that. Even though Jay Adams made great progress in the area of biblical sufficiency in the area of counseling, but he says you don't tell people that Christ died for them. Well, let me tell you something, folks. I tell everybody where I get the opportunity that Christ died for them. I tell them that if they were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus still would have died on the cross for them. And you say, well, Andy, how come you're so confident about that? Because I have embraced unlimited atonement and not limited atonement. So all of that to say, that's why I bring up these theological concepts, not to bore you with a bunch of stuff, but I want you to leave here with confidence as the Holy Spirit gives you opportunity to go up to anybody you see and tell them that Jesus died on the cross for them. You should say that without any reservation. And those that are wrapped up in five-point Calvinism and limited atonement are allowing false doctrine to even affect how they evangelize. And so that's why it's actually a big deal when Peter talks about false teachers here in verse 1 and talks about they will deny the Lord who bought them. The Lord's death was for them also, even though they're denying it as unbelievers. So the first device of these false teachers is they're going to bring in false teaching, even denying the Lord that bought them. The second device of these false teachers is they're going to move people aggressively into the area of licentiousness. And that is in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Now, you notice the word sensuality. What does that mean? It means these false teachers are going to develop a doctrine which says live for the sin nature. Another way of saying it is licentiousness. Licentiousness is sin up a storm. It doesn't matter. It's the opposite of legalism, which tries to control the sin nature through man-made means. Legalism is on one end of the spectrum. Licentiousness is on the other end of the spectrum. And why are these false teachers going to promote licentiousness? Because they're Gnostics. The physical world is bad. The spiritual world is good. So it's really not me gossiping. It's just this 2x2 slab of mucous membrane in between my gums that's gossiping. And of course it would gossip because it's part of matter and the physical world is bad. You see that? So the Gnostics were using dualism to deny personal responsibility. Now here's the reality of the situation. When you sin as a Christian and when I sin as a Christian, nobody had a gun to your head forcing you to do it. You can't blame it on your body. You can't blame it on the devil. You can't do a Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Yes, Satan tempts us, but at some point I made a choice. See that? And so what Peter is saying here is these false teachers are going to move everybody into licentiousness. And, by the way, they're going to pack out stadiums. I mean, they might even get a church so big, they've got to get a former athletic stadium to hold all the people. I shouldn't have said that, should I? Verse 2 says, many, see verse 2? Many will follow their sensuality. And Dr. Toussaint, when he was teaching us through 2 Peter, said, if you have a ministry of licentiousness, you'll never lack disciples. Because everybody wants to hear it's okay to sin. In fact, I was sitting in a church where a psychologist got into the pulpit and told everybody that if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, that's okay. Why is that? Because it took God 4,000 years to get over what Adam did. Because there's about 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus. So God had to work through the healing process and the bitterness process for 4,000 years. Honest to God, this is what this psychologist taught everybody. I don't even mind giving his name. His name was Dr. David Stoop, S-T-O-O-P. And you could monitor the reaction of the people in the congregation. As God is my witness, people left there gleeful. Because the man behind the pulpit told them that if you want to hold on to your bitterness, which we all have because we've all been hurt, then that's okay. And that feels good, doesn't it, to do that? It does put you in long-term bondage, but it feels good to be bitter. The reality of the situation is there, he was obviously giving people advice from a psychological grid because there's not a shred of evidence in the Bible that a Christian has any right to hold on to bitterness. In fact, what the Bible says is do not let the sun go down on your anger. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. It's a choice. There's nothing here about hang on to your bitterness and work through it because it took God 4,000 years to get over it. I mean, that is just a ludicrous and ridiculous thing to say in any public ministry, and that's what he said. And people left gleeful because he told them what their flesh already wanted to do. See that? That's why when these false teachers move into sensuality, they're never going to lack disciples. Many are going to follow. By the way, and this is good for us to understand around election time, the majority is not always right. Did you all know that? We're Americans, we think if there's some kind of opinion poll or vote or something, then the majority of the people have spoken, and so the majority is right. Let me tell you something. If you study this biblically and historically, usually it's the majority that has it wrong. Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, didn't he? Many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are those which find it. The spies, when they brought back a report in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, most of the spies went into fear and said, we can't beat the giants. And only two guys said, we can take the giants, Joshua and Caleb. If I remember the numbers right, it was 10 versus 2. And yet those two guys had it right and the majority had it wrong. So just because someone has many followers, is able to fill up stadiums of people, don't assume that they're right, because Peter specifically says many will follow their shameful ways. And then I'll conclude with this. It says in verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways, and notice what it says, and bring the truth or the way of truth into being maligned. See that? And this becomes the problem of Christians moving into sin, because it gives the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. Because these false teachers are going to get ascendancy in the church and move into licentiousness, the way of truth is going to be maligned. Now, remember when David sinned? Remember when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet? Remember what Nathan the prophet said? Because you have done this, you have given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. The enemies of God already hate God. And all they're really looking for is one mess up from a Christian, particularly a high-profile Christian. And it's going to be on all the radio, TV, late-night comedy, David Letterman, if he's even on the air anymore. I remember the heyday. Y'all remember the televangelist scandals of the 1980s? Where all of the financial and sexual scandals of all of these major ministries was brought to the surface. Do you remember how gleeful the enemies of God were about that? All of the secular news people, I mean, they were just salivating. They were so excited to malign Christianity, because look at what all of Christianity's followers have done. There's a parallel passage in Romans 2:24, where Paul says to the disobedient Jews, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So this is what Peter is predicting as these false teachers move into move folks into licentiousness. That's what's going to be done to Christianity. So, well, look at that. We covered two verses tonight. And we're just getting warmed up. You guys want to go another 3 hours? No, I won't. Won't do that to you. Well, this is a good time to dismiss folks if they need to pick up their kids or what have you. And if anybody has any questions or comments, we could do those if you wanted. Yeah, Sydney.